Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
There's a lot I could tell you about Southeastern Seminary, because I have had a relationship with this institution since the presidency of Randall Lally. And you've had some great presidents in your history, but never a better one than Dr. Danny Aiken. And I'm grateful for his overly gracious introduction of me today. And I'm honored to be here. I'm going to speak today around the theme of William Tyndale and the making of the English Bible. And I have two texts of Scripture I'd like to share with you. The first one is from Isaiah 40 and verse 8. If you go to Germany, you'll often find pulpits there with a German statement, Gottes Wort ewig steht. The Word of God stands forever. That's based on this verse. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The other text is from the New Testament. It's from Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And there in chapter 3 and verse 13, he makes this statement. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, stretching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy, precious word, for the truth, the power, the gospel that it conveys to us by your Holy Spirit. So I ask now that you will take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and show them unto us today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Throughout the Bible and throughout the history of the church, it has always been the case that those whose lives have counted most, those whose influence has lingered longest, have been men and women of faith who have willed one thing. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote a book in which he said, "The purity of heart is to will one thing." Writing to the Philippians, Paul said, "This one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. This one thing I do. Looking neither to the left or the right, distracted neither by the cheers of your admirers nor the jeers of your detractors. This one thing I do." Nehemiah was such a man. When his enemy says, "Come down from the wall, we want to have a conference with you," Nehemiah said, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. This one thing I do." Next week, we will celebrate Reformation Day. And we remember Martin Luther, who declared at the Diet of Worms before the powers of church and state that his conscience was captive to the Word of God. He would not recant what he had written. There he stood, that one thing he did. Susanna Wesley poured her life into the 17 children she had borne, teaching them to pray, to read the Scriptures, to love the things of God. That one thing she did. And in the process, she gave birth to the Methodist revival. Well, today we study the life of another great figure in the history of God's people who had a passion to do one thing. His name, William Tyndale. When he was still in his 20s, no older than many of you today, Tyndale became convinced that God was calling him to translate the Scriptures into his native English tongue. He gave himself to this task unstintingly, with great personal risk, eventually at the cost of his life. It's not too much to say that under God, we owe our English Bible to William Tyndale. So I want to talk about the context of his work as a translator of the Bible. And then a brief overview of the remarkable story of his tumultuous life. And a few closing words on his legacy. What we can learn from William Tyndale today. But I want to begin before Tyndale, and I want to make a point right up front, and it is this. The translatability of the Bible is inherent in the nature of Christianity itself. And in this respect, Christianity differs from other religious traditions, notably Islam, where the language of revelation is restricted to the privileged tongue of Arabic. But the Christian faith has always taught that God's Word can be and should be translated into any language human beings can speak. The fact that the Bible can be translated into any language means that the power of God in the Gospel is for everyone everywhere, no exceptions. And it means that the Gospel has the power to permeate and transform human culture, anywhere. Now, from time to time, it is true that this principle has been obviated by certain Christians who have championed the exclusive validity of the Bible in one particular translation. The Vulgate in Latin, the Septuagint in Greek, or the King James Version only in English. I'm not a King James Version only preacher, but I often say I am a King James Version often preacher. I love the King James Version, but today I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It's the Word of God. What's wrong with this view? It contradicts the Incarnation, which is God's great translation deed. And it contradicts the miracle of Pentecost, where the Gospel broke through the language barrier in a spectacular way. Now, in the early church, St. Jerome, translated the Bible into Latin. And this became known as the Vulgate, the common version of the Bible. For more than 1,000 years in the Christian West, it was the only version of the Scriptures people knew. But William Tyndale was not the first person to translate the Bible into English. We think of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was an Oxford theologian. He challenged a number of church teachings, including the dogma of transubstantiation and the dogma of the supremacy of the papal office. He was condemned eventually as a heretic, but that happened after he died. I hope if I'm ever condemned as a heretic, it will be posthumously. That's the best way for it to happen. But John Wycliffe gathered a group of followers. They were called Lollards, from the Dutch word lollen, which means to mumble. And the Lollards would meet to read the Scriptures that Wycliffe and his friends had translated into English in out-of-the-way places throughout England, in caves, in the holds of ships, in the open fields at night, because what they were doing was manifestly illegal and very dangerous. When Wycliffe finally died, he was condemned as a heretic, but they wouldn't let him lie in peace. In 1428, that's nearly 5 decades after his death, William's coffin, Wycliffe's coffin, was dug up at Lutterworth. That's where he died. His bones thrown into a great bonfire they built, and his ashes scattered in the nearby River Swift. Putting the Bible into English was not only heretical, it was seditious. It was a risky and dangerous thing to do. Now, the Wycliffeite Bibles, and we have one of these at our school, at Beeson Divinity School. I hope you've maybe gone to some library that would have a copy you could see. They were all written in hand. They're manuscripts. And they were all translated from the Latin, the Vulgate Latin, that Jerome had put into circulation 1,000 years before. And this points to two developments that are critical for understanding the work of William Tyndale. One was the advent of printing, which effected a communications revolution comparable to that brought about by the computer and the internet in our own day. In 1455, the Gutenberg Bible, the masterpiece of the typographical revolution, was published at Mainz in Germany. And soon the printing press became immediately accessible throughout Europe. It was like Starbucks or McDonald's in our own day. It was franchised. And by the year 1500, there were 250 printing shops, printing presses at work all over Europe. Martin Luther's German New Testament, which rolled off the presses at Wittenberg in 1522, became the world's first bestseller. The complete Bible in German was published in 1534. And by the time of Luther's death in 1546, 500,000 copies of his Bible were in circulation. Amazing. So what Tyndale did was to take advantage of this new invention in order to get the Word of God as widely disseminated as possible. The other development that happened in the generation just before Tyndale was what we call the new learning. It was a product of the Renaissance, the recovery of classical languages, and the critical study of ancient texts, made possible by a new approach to biblical scholarship and exegesis. The great Dutch scholar Desiderius Erasmus was the central figure in this development. Now, William Tyndale was born in 1494. That's 11 years after Luther was born. He was born in a part of England called Gloucestershire. He was bright, undoubtedly even brilliant as a young boy. He went to Oxford. He earned a bachelor's and a master's degree there. And then he spent some time in Cambridge, which was really the center of the early English Reformation. If you visit Cambridge today, right near King's College, you can see a little plaque on the side of a little alley that says, "This was the site of the White Horse Tavern, where students gathered to read and study the Bible and the works of Martin Luther." That was the seedbed of the great revival, the awakening that became the English Reformation. Amazing phenomenon. They called it Little Germany because Luther's works were so much in vogue at that time. Although it was just also at the time that Luther's works were beginning to be collected and burned. The burning of books in the Reformation, Luther's books especially in England. Well, translating the Bible into English from the newly published Greek and Hebrew texts became William Tyndale's magnificent obsession. It was the one thing he was called to do, and he poured out his life to accomplish it. Now, first of all, he tried to work through the official channels of the established church. He went to the Bishop of London, Bishop Tunstall, who had been a friend of Erasmus, was a great scholar himself. But the bishop had become a bureaucrat, and he didn't want to stick his neck out and support a young scholar to translate the Bible into English because he knew it would create furor among those in authority. And so he passed him by. William Tyndale later called him a still Saturn and a ducking hypocrite.
Tyndale realized he would not be able to accomplish his life's work in his home country. And so with the support of reform-friendly merchants in London who carried on business with the continent, particularly a man named Humphrey Monmouth, he was able to cross the English Channel to the continent where he carried out his work of translation until he was finally put to death. Tyndale would never see his native land again. For nearly 12 years, he lived a hide-and-seek kind of existence, dodging spies, suffering defamation, betrayal, shipwreck, and finally martyrdom. And through all of this, he remained single-mindedly committed to his life's work, while also displaying the graces of the Christian life in a way that even his opponents admired him. Thomas More, Sir Thomas More, was one of his great opponents, and yet he said of Tyndale that he was a man of right good living, studious and well learned in the Scriptures. He looked and preached holily. Now, we don't use that as an adverb very much. It's hard to say. Holily. His life was characterized by holiness. Even his enemies recognized that. Now, in his early travels on the continent, he went to Wittenberg. He was fluent in German. In fact, he was fluent in seven languages of Europe. Amazing. And there in Wittenberg, he sat in a classroom where Martin Luther was teaching. He had a distant relationship with Martin Luther. We know this because on the registers of the University of Wittenberg for that year, we find the name of a William, not Tyndall, but Dalton. So he just changed the two syllables of his name. I don't think it fooled a lot of people then. It hasn't fooled too many people since. Because we know William Tyndale was there under a pseudonym, Dalton, listening to Martin Luther and perhaps Philip Melanchthon. Now, by 1525, his own first effort to translate the Bible into English was ready for the press. And he went to the city of Cologne in Germany. And there he found a printer who was willing, you know, for a good deal of money, to work with him on this clandestine, illegal printing project. And they began. And they had gotten as far in the translation into English of the Greek New Testament as far as Matthew 22, when his work was betrayed to the authorities. And he had to grab the sheets, the proof sheets that he had, and catch the next boat upriver, up the Rhine River, in order to escape imprisonment. He ended up in the city of Worms. If you know your Reformation history, you know that's where Luther made his famous statement, "Here I stand, so help me God." The same town, Worms. And there he found a printer named Peter Schoeffer, who successfully rolled out 6,000 copies of Tyndale's New Testament. Only 3 of those 6,000 still remain extant today. One of them just recently discovered at the Landesbibliothek in Stuttgart in Germany. Now, how was Tyndale going to get these New Testaments, these English New Testaments, back to England where people could read them? Well, it was a somewhat clandestine and difficult job to do. And so they began the large smuggling, Bible smuggling project of the early Reformation. Because as merchants were taking bales of cloth and casks of wine and cheese and other wares from the continent to be sold back in England, they would smuggle in some of these Bibles. And once they got back to England, when the ships would dock in the ports of Norwich or Bristol or London, there would be a network of believers who would know which boats had the Bibles on them. They had prearranged this. It's all undercover, kind of secret, spy-like stuff. And they would take these Bibles and began to reassemble them, because when they left the city of Worms, they were not complete bound Bibles. They were just fascicles, sheets of the translation. And back in England, people would get these sheets and they'd put them together. It must have been like working a jigsaw puzzle. They would sew them up and they would sell them or give them away on the black market. They were sold. In fact, John Fox tells us of a farmer who gave a wagon load of hay in order to get a copy of the Epistle of James. Imagine that. What would he have given for Romans? There's a guy named William Malden. He was only 15 years of age. And he tells us about how the Bible came into his hometown of Chelmsford. Again, it was against the law to do this, but after the service, people would gather back in a corner of the church, and there somebody would read very discreetly, kind of in whispers, from this newly available English translation of William Tyndale. Malden himself, a 15-year-old teenager, was there listening in. His father found out about it, and he began to beat him because what he was doing was wrong and illegal according to the standards of the day. And eventually, William Malden tells us, we have his personal account of this, he tells us that he got a copy of the English New Testament and he would read it at home in bed under the covers so his father wouldn't discover it and he would be beaten all over again. How eager people were to hear and have the Bible, to hold it in their hands, to read it with their eyes. John Knox, up in Scotland, tells the story of a believer who was so excited to have a copy of the Bible in English that he left his wife alone in the bed at night to get up and read from his treasured volume. He might have been a better husband had he read the Bible to his wife in bed at night, but the hunger to have the Word of God. Well, I don't have time to tell you the whole story of William Tyndale and his many adventures. It's amazing how he learned Hebrew. It's a mystery. We don't really know. He studied Greek, we know, in England, but he probably learned Hebrew in Worms, this city on the Rhine River where he had published the first English translation. Well, we know there was a thriving Jewish community there. A few years ago, I was visiting that part of Germany and I went to see the remains of a synagogue and a little Jewish community that's been shattered and decimated many, many times since the Middle Ages, including most recently by the Nazis during the Third Reich. But there are some of the ruins of the synagogue that was there where the rabbis used to teach. Maybe it was there that William Tyndale gained his amazing knowledge of Hebrew as well as Greek. He was a genius with languages, especially the biblical and classical languages. But his desire was not to produce a work that only scholars could read. Tyndale desired to put the Scriptures into what he called plain plowman's English. And this led him to introduce a new biblical vocabulary. Luther had led the way on this. There was a word for church in German. It's still the word for church in German today, Kirche. But Luther didn't like that word. He invented his own word in German, Gemeinde, which is the German translation of the Greek word koinonia, the community, the church, the body, the gathered community. Tyndale had the same problem. When he came to this word in Greek, ekklesia, there was an English word that corresponds to Kirche in German. It's church. We use it today, right? But Tyndale didn't like that word, church, because it has all kinds of connotations. It means the building. It means the ministers. It means the ritual. His word, congregation. And the same with the word for love, caritas in Latin, agape in Greek. Well, there was a word that Wycliffe had used, charity, which comes back in the King James Version of the Bible, if you know 1 Corinthians 13. But William Tyndale chose another word, a simpler word, a one-syllable word for caritas, love. The same with repentance, metanoia. The old Latin actually gave two words for this, penitentium agite, which means to do penance. For William Tyndale, penance was changed to repentance. Same with ministers, the word priest. He didn't like the word priest for all the reasons you can imagine. He came up with another word for the New Testament word presbyteros, elder. Same with confess. He used the word acknowledge, admit. So he was an absolute genius in the English language. And many of the most familiar phrases of the Bible that we still remember today are directly from the pen of William Tyndale. Here are just a few of them. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Tyndale. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. You see the lyricism, the rhythm, the poetry in that? Tyndale. Or from Jesus in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. And when they were come to a place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Tyndale. Without Tyndale, we would not have Shakespeare, we would not have Bunyan or Milton, and clearly we would not have the King James Version of the Bible, for 90% of that version was taken over, really you could say plagiarized, directly from William Tyndale without giving him 1 ounce of credit. His translation of John 3:16 still echoes in our versions today. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son for the intent that none that believe in him should perish, but should have everlasting life. Well, back in England, they began to collect Tyndale's Bibles and his other theological works and burn them. Somebody got word to Tyndale what they were doing. He said, in burning the New Testament, they did none other thing than I looked for. No more shall they do if they burn me also. If it be God's will, so shall it be. Tyndale never returned to England. He remained a fugitive on the continent in this James Bond dodging, hiding, running in order to accomplish the one thing he believed that God had called him to do. His pursuers didn't give up. There was a despicable man, one of the worst, shadiest characters in church history you'll ever read about, named Henry Phillips. I wish I had time to defame him properly. He was a no good, cheating, lying, scheming person. And he it was who betrayed William Tyndale. Under cover of night, he was kidnapped. He was taken to the castle of Vilvoorde near Brussels. And there he spent 16 months in solitary confinement. We have a letter, and I'm going to read a little bit of it because it's one of the great documents of the Reformation. You need to know this letter from the handwritten words of William Tyndale. It was discovered in the 19th century, by the way, this letter. He's writing to the warden of the prison, and he's begging. He says, the nights are long here in the winter, and I beg that you please have a warmer coat sent to me. For this which I have is very thin, a piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. Please send me that woolen shirt of mine that you have. And warmer nightcaps. He's not talking about drinks. He's talking about something for his head. And I also ask, this is interesting, to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. Oh, that's one of the great lines I think I've ever read. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, more important than his cap and his leggings and his woolen coat, most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent that you will please kindly permit to have the Hebrew Bible. Hebrew grammar and Hebrew dictionary that I may pass the time in study. He had translated all of the New Testament. He had gotten through a great deal of the Old Testament. But still he had not finished the Old Testament in English. The Psalms he never got to. And some of the prophecy books. And so he wanted to spend his last days there in the prison of Vilvorta if he could only have a lamp and a Hebrew Bible and dictionary to continue the translation of the Word of God into English. To our best knowledge, he never received these resources, and so he died on a sunlit day in October 1536, sentenced to death as a heretic. He was taken outside the castle, and there he was, first of all, strangled to death. Why wasn't he burned alive? Because he was a scholar. And people recognized his achievement and his status, and so he was strangled to death at the stake, and then his body was burned. He was 42 years of age. And according to a tradition that comes to us by John Fox, the last words he said were these, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Well, what can we learn from this great figure today? Oh, so much. It's true, he established no church, he founded no school, he established no particular theological tradition. He gave his life to just one thing, the translation of the Holy Scriptures into his native English tongue. All of his writings, his activities, his travels were made to serve this overriding burden of his life. What does he give us today? I want to mention seven things. I don't have time to give any explanation, but listen. The legacy of an open Bible. I'll never forget when I was in Hungary, this was some years ago when the Iron Curtain was still in place, and I spoke to a group of young people, and after a young woman came up to me, and she said, "Oh, Dr. George, could you please send me a copy of the Bible in my own language?" She was not allowed to have a Bible in Hungary in those days. And she was plaintively, almost begging to have a copy of her own Bible. I came back to America. We have more Bibles than we know what to do with. This translation, that translation, coming out of our ears, Bibles. But for many of us, the Bible remains a closed, shut-up book. William Tyndale leaves us the legacy of an open Bible. I've already mentioned the enrichment of the English language. Read C.S. Lewis on William Tyndale. He has a whole section on Tyndale in his great book on English literature in the 16th century. Amazing. He did something bold for God. There's much about Tyndale's personality we don't know. But there's one quality that shines through all of his public acts. Courage. That New Testament word, paresia, boldness, which Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, is a mark of the gospel. He had it. Theological vitality. Not only did he translate the Bible, he also wrote enormous literature that's been neglected. And so, in the 25th anniversary edition of my Theology of the Reformers, I added a chapter on William Tyndale because he deserves to be ranked with the other reformers I dealt with in that book, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and Menno Simons. By the whole Bible for the whole people of God. 6, the study of biblical languages. This is so important in theological education. Luther said that the preacher should be a bonus textualis, a good man with a text. And that means we have to understand the Bible and dig into it in the languages in which it was revealed. And this is what William Tyndale did. And finally, what we call today spiritual formation, spirituality. For William Tyndale, the Bible was not simply a depository of revealed data, information about God and the world and ourselves. He would have thought it anathema to pursue what is called today the academic study of religion to the exclusion of a personal, engaged, confessional commitment. No, for him the Bible was the locus of a personal encounter with the living God. And so he encouraged his readers to suck out the pith of the Scriptures and apply every syllable to thine own self. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the bones and the marrow. The Word of God will stand forever. Don't forget that. And don't forget William Tyndale. Now let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life and the witness of this saint of yours, this martyr for the faith, who gave his very life that we might hold in our hands and read with our eyes the very word of the living God. Thank you for him. Thank you for his legacy. Let us not take it lightly, but let us pursue with the same passion he had the one thing you want us to do, to bring glory and honor and praise to you, our great, awesome, majestic God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.